You are listening to a teaching from Reality LA.
First John chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. This is the word of God. Let's pray together. God, we come before you in the midst of a society right now that is experiencing so much hatred and hostility. And God, we look to you for love. And Lord, not just a cheap love. We know it's not just a sentimental love. God, we pray that you would show us a love that's truly transforming and empowering, a love that would change us. God, we pray that as we hear of your word today, Lord, that it would seep into our hearts in such a deep way that it would bring transformation in every aspect of our lives. And God, I pray that we would be a people who keep your commands because we know your heart. God, we thank you that you're for us, that you're with us, and that you love us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's been said that everyone wants to change the world, but nobody's willing to do the dishes. And I think we all identify with that because it gets at the tension we feel of wanting to change what's around us, but not being willing to acknowledge the change that needs to happen within us. But the Bible presents a grand vision of change, but it's one that always involves us. And in our passage today, we get into this struggle of changing, and not only do we see how to change, but it also shows us who we should be changing into. And John gets right to the point in verse 1 of what his intentions are. He says this, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." Now, I know what you're thinking right now. Yes, another sermon on sin. I was hoping for that so much after last week. This is great. Well, it's your lucky day, but let's make sure that we understand this in the right way. See, when you first hear sin, you might think, oh man, like this is God talking about how he doesn't want us to have fun or something like that. No. Let's remember here the context of this that we've already seen in 1 John 1, that God gives this vision where we have fellowship with God, fellowship with one another, and it culminates in joy. So sin is not God prohibiting us from fun. It's him warning us of the things that keep us from flourishing. God is for us. He wants us to thrive and fully flourish as the people that he made us to be. And so when he teaches us to say no to something, it's because he wants us to say yes to something so much greater. And so we have this picture here, this vision for change, for maturity, for growing. I mean, the bar is high. I write this to you so that you may not sin. It's a high bar. But then he goes right along to say this, but if anyone does sin. So acknowledging that while holiness is the goal, he acknowledges that sin is persistent. Temptation is unrelenting. And passages like this that really call us to holiness, they can feel stern. They can feel hard to receive even. But I want you to hear the heart that comes from the author here, John, and ultimately how it reflects God's heart. He starts off in verse 1 saying, my little children. This is John in his old age with experience and wisdom coming out of a place of love and saying, I don't want you to sin anymore. And we've got to recognize something when we talk about this tension of don't sin, and but if you do sin. See, there's a tension there that we can easily resolve with one of two errors. The first one is basically to have the attitude of, well, you better be holy. That the Bible says, don't sin, and you're supposed to be righteous like Christ is righteous, and you better be holy. And if anyone sins, you like question whether they're a genuine Christian or not, and the bar is here, and you're not meeting it, you better be holy. This essentially amounts to holiness without grace. But on the other side of it, the attitude is, well, God will forgive me anyways, right? That you understand the tension of sin, but you don't really take holiness seriously. And so it's just this, well, yeah, if I do that, but God's gracious, he'll forgive me. He's really good at that. It'll work out, right? And so often we live in these extremes of either holiness without grace or grace without holiness. But John teaches a better way. He shows us that grace produces holiness. That's how we change. And he goes on in this passage to unpack several different aspects of how we can experience that type of change. And the first is this: the gospel is the ongoing remedy for the ongoing struggle with sin. So he says, I write this so that you may not sin. And then says, but if anyone does sin, but think about what he doesn't say there. He doesn't say, if anyone does sin, well then, you know, there's this program that you can enter into that will deal with it. He doesn't say, read this particular book, or just here's 7 steps to trying harder to, you know, discovering yourself or something like that. That's not his response if you struggle with sin. He says, if anyone does sin, he says this in verse 1, the second half of it. He says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He says, if anyone sins, and he doesn't give advice about what you're supposed to do then to make it right. He gives good news about what God has done for us in making it right. This is the gospel. It's the good news of Jesus Christ. And it's not just for beginners. It's not just how you become a Christian. It's how you grow as a Christian. That the gospel saves us, but then it sustains us and sanctifies us. It grows us throughout our entire lives. And you know that the temptation, the struggle with sin is ongoing, and so the gospel is that ongoing remedy for it. If you've been around here long, you've heard that we grow not by moving beyond the gospel, but by going deeper into it, that we grow not just by trying harder, but applying the gospel to every aspect of our lives. But then in this passage, he goes deeper and he shows us 3 specific aspects of the gospel, of this good news of Jesus Christ. And the first aspect is this, that we have an advocate. We have an advocate. Now, what is an advocate? An advocate is someone who publicly supports or pleads on your behalf. You ever wished you had someone who would speak up for you? That maybe you're in a situation where you've been accused or misunderstood, or you don't have the place yourself to be able to speak up for yourself. Have you ever wished someone would speak up for you? Jesus speaks up on your behalf. He's your advocate. And what does he say when he speaks up? What does he speak over us? He says, forgiven, righteous, innocent, beloved. And we have a lot of different words that are placed on us or voices that are speaking at us. But the words of Christ in advocating for us are more powerful and true than all of them. It takes faith not only to believe what's true about God, but what God says is true about us. And when Jesus advocates for us, he does so not on the grounds of our innocence. He doesn't come and say, they haven't done anything. They're innocent. All of that. No. He doesn't advocate for us on the grounds of our innocence, but on what he's done for us. It's that the penalty has been paid. They've been declared righteous by faith. And so what's amazing about this is as it talks about, we have an advocate with the Father, that Jesus, the Son of God, goes to the Father and doesn't plea for mercy for us. He actually demands justice. See, it would be unjust for God not to forgive us because Christ has done what it takes to bear the penalty for our sins. So he's actually advocating for us for justice, to experience the fullness of the forgiveness that we have in Christ. So Jesus speaks up on our behalf, but then he also lays down his life for our sin. That's what it means when it says that he is the propitiation for our sins. Now, I know that, that word propitiation is not in your daily vocabulary. Just acknowledge that. So let's make sure we understand what this means. This is a word that goes back to the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, this idea of sacrifice. But it's also a word that gets at a particular aspect of what's going on in sacrifice, all right? A propitiation is an atoning sacrifice that removes God's judgment and restores relationship. See, God is just, he is holy, and his righteous response to sin and wickedness and evil is judgment. He's a righteous judge who gets angry when he sees the weak being taken advantage of. He gets angry at sin, at evil. Now, it's hard for us to understand the anger and the wrath of God, because when we think of anger, we almost always think of uncontrolled anger, of outbursts, of anger that comes out of a place of greed. And the difficult thing is, even though we all know a righteous anger, that when you see injustice and you're angry towards it, we all have seen that, but what we've never seen, at least in another person, is 100% pure goodness in anger. There's always a sense of self-servingness in our anger or in what we get frustrated with. Our motives are always mixed in one sense or another. But God is a perfectly just judge. He is perfectly loving and holy, merciful and righteous. And so we want a God of justice. We want a God who's not okay with wickedness and evil. But we also have to acknowledge before God that we are guilty. And so this idea of propitiation is so powerful, because in Christ being the sacrifice, he atones for our sin. That means he deals with our sin in a way that brings us to being at one with God, at one-ment, atonement, that we're reconciled to God. And he does so by bearing the judgment that we receive in our place. This is God's way of destroying evil without destroying us. And if that seems harsh to you, or if that seems hard of understanding God's justice and love, it all comes from a place of love. That's why when John uses this word propitiation later on, in 1 John 4:10, he says this: "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins." It comes out of a place of love from God. It's out of his love that he atones for our sins. And we need to hear this, because we try to build our identity. We try to get right with God through attainment. God says it can only happen through atonement. We try and stack up our accomplishments, stack up our religious resume of presenting a case of why God is lucky to have me. And he says, no, 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 we've fallen short. And yet God in his grace atones for our sin. He's the propitiation for our sins. And not only for our sins, but it says, but for of the whole world. Now, what this doesn't mean is that everyone is automatically saved. John also clearly teaches that salvation comes by faith in Christ. But what this does mean is that anyone can be saved. Anyone. That whatever limits you have on that person could never come before God. He says, no, 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 anyone can be saved. There are no boundaries that the grace of God has to stop at. None. And you see this in Scripture, you see it in our lives. In Acts chapter 8 and 9, you see this play out in a really sweet way. In Acts 8, there's a man named Simon, and he was a famous magician. No joke. Like, the book of Acts is amazing. Jesus raises from the dead, the church is growing, and crazy things start happening. And there's this guy named Simon. It says he's a magician. He's well known. Everybody likes him, the upper class, the lower class. I mean, this guy's dealing with the demonic, and everyone loves him. This is the last guy that you would think would become a follower of Jesus. The last guy. And they go and they preach the gospel, and the church is growing and persecution is happening and it's messy. And then a sermon is preached and it simply says, all these people become Christians and Simon did too. It's amazing. You think about how radical that would have been. I mean, whatever kind of celebrity magician we have today, right? Like, on their knees, Jesus is Lord. He's the greatest power over all. And then you go from Acts chapter 8 to Acts chapter 9, and you go from a famous magician becoming a follower of Jesus to someone who's actually chasing down Christians and killing them and doing it in the name of religion. His name was Saul. And it says that Saul, who just before was overseeing the persecution of Christians, the stoning of a man named Stephen, all of a sudden, Paul gets converted. Saul gets converted, becomes Paul, and becomes a follower of Jesus. So you've got this famous magician, you've got this religious terrorist, and they're coming and following Jesus. He died for the sins, for our sins, and for the whole world. Anyone can come to Christ. So Jesus speaks up on our behalf. Jesus lays down his life for our sin. And Jesus shows us the way forward in faithfulness. This is part of the gospel as well. It calls Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the righteous. And so not only is he the power to change, he's the pattern for our change. We often come to God looking for power to change, but less often do we ask him how we need or what we need to change into. We just want God's transforming power to be what we want to be. What does God want us to be? And we see that in the example of Jesus Christ. He embodied the teachings of God in every way. Jesus was one who was doing justice, loving kindness, and walking humbly with God. And so we see in this first couple of verses that the gospel is the way that we deal with sin. That's the beginning of change. But then the greatest good of the gospel is that we are reconciled to God. And so we see next that knowing God leads to keeping his commands. You see this clearly in verses 3 and 4, where it says this, "And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Now notice what he doesn't say here. He doesn't say, if you keep God's commands, then you can know him. That's going to be our default. That's the way we will assume naturally. But he actually says the opposite of that. It's not that if we keep God's commands, we can know him. It's if we know him, then we can keep his commandments. The gospel flips that so that knowing God leads to keeping his commands. We change not in order to know God, but we change because we know God. And he gives this warning here that if then you're not keeping his commands, then you don't truly know God. And John is simply echoing the teaching of Jesus here and building on it that you can tell a tree by its fruit. I wonder if that's a good tree. What do you think? How does it look? I don't know. Is that a good tree or not? Is it healthy or not? I can't see under the ground of the roots. The way you tell whether a tree is good or not is by the fruit. If it's producing good fruit, it's a healthy tree. If it's not, it's not a healthy tree. He's building on that and saying, if you truly know God, then you're going to keep his commands. Now, I want to be clear about what he's not saying here. He's not saying, if you know God, you will be perfect. He's not saying, if you know God, you will never sin. We need to understand the difference between being perfect and being repentant. Those are really different things. And this is really important that we understand this. Because what I hear all the time is people saying something like this. Someone is in sin and they know it, but then they say something like this. Well, nobody is perfect, so why is my sin any different than theirs? It's actually a really important question that we know how to answer that. The difference, if someone is in sin and doing that and just saying, well, nobody's perfect, so why is my sin worse than theirs? The difference is that someone else who might still sin, the difference is they acknowledge that it's sin, they're confessing their sin before the Lord, they're rejoicing in God's grace, and then they're walking in the light. So they're not perfect, but they are repentant. That's very different than someone saying, everybody sins, so I'm just going to keep doing it. Very different. And this isn't calling us or expecting us to be perfect, but to be repentant, to be going in the right direction, in growing, in overcoming our sin. The Bible doesn't expect anyone to be perfect. In fact, in Philippians 1:6, it says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in us will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. God's going to bring us to perfection, to completion, but it's not going to happen until the day of Jesus Christ. So if someone says they're without sin, they're a liar. We saw that last week. And the goal is not to be perfect, but to be repentant, to be growing, to be walking in the light. So that means if you are not keeping his commands and you're feeling the weight of that now, don't go and focus on just keeping the commands, right? He says, if you know God, then you'll keep his commands. So if you just felt particular conviction over certain sins, and then you went and said, I'm just going to change my behavior on that, that would be like going to the doctor because you have all these symptoms and the doctor diagnosing the problem, and then you leaving and just going and dealing with all the symptoms. Don't do that. Don't just deal with the symptoms. If you're feeling the weight of, oh, I'm not keeping the commands of God, then you've got to know God. That's what leads to keeping his commands. You've got to go to God himself. And when you do, when you go to God, I hope that you can see his heart for you. I'll give you an example. I mean, okay, we're talking about commandments. Classic kind of example for this is, you know, you tell your kids, don't touch the stove, right? You do that for their good because you care for them and they might think you're being mean, whatever, but you're doing it out of place of care. You've heard it, right? But last week, this actually happened for me. My 2-year-old daughter, I saw it happen in slow motion. I'm on one side of the kitchen. She walks up to the stove and I'm like, whoa, right? And she reaches up and there's a pot on the stove. She reaches up and touches it with her finger. My 2-year-old daughter, and immediately, obviously, pulls her finger back and just starts screaming. So I run up to her, and here's what I did not do, okay? I did not go to her and say, I told you not to touch the stove. I didn't say that, right? Of course. I didn't go up to her and say, I teach you to obey me, and you just disobeyed me. Can we have a talk about this? I didn't do that, right? What I did was I ran and I picked her up, I sat down and I put her on my lap and I just let her cry and I told her I loved her and I comforted her and I kissed her finger and I put a Band-Aid on it. That's what I did. Now, if we break the commandments of God, all right, God's posture to us is not going to be coming to us as a father and saying, I told you not to do that. Really? He's not going to come to us and say, you disobeyed me again while we're there crying because our sin brings destruction and brokenness in our lives. God knows that. No, he's a good father. He comes to us and he holds us close. He acknowledges that even though so much of the brokenness we experience in our life is from our own sin, that he comforts us in the midst of that. And look, I fail as a father in many ways, and where I can just put a Band-Aid on it, I can't bring healing there. But what we experience in life, the wounds that actually go to our soul, God can do something so much more powerful than dealing with it skin deep or putting a Band-Aid on it. God's grace can actually get into our hearts and bring true healing. And so we want to keep God's commands, but we're going to do that as we see God's heart. And so the more you know God, then the more that's then going to change your view of his commands. And we need to hear this because commands kind of have a bad rap today, right? Like, geez, why has God got to command us to do all these things, right? We even just see this playing out like in parenting. Another example here. I mean, there are a lot of parents today who would say, I don't tell my kids no, right? I mean, this is a real thing. I don't tell my kids no because I want them to experience freedom. I want them to discover themselves, right? Like my wife and I talked to a family recently who they have a 5-year-old, and they want their kid to experience freedom. So their kid literally has a TV in his room, internet in their room, and he doesn't have a bedtime. He gets to go to bed whenever he wants. He gets to do whatever he wants. I promise you this, that is not freedom, that is bondage. A 5-year-old having no direction, no boundaries, that will only lead to destruction. And so we learn when we see God's character that his commands are for our good, that his commands are not prohibitions of fun, that they're boundaries for freedom. And we need boundaries. We need commands. We need to be told how to live. And so when we see God's heart, then we'll see the goodness of his commands. We'll do like David does in Psalm 119, where he's praising God for his law, for his statutes, for his precepts, for his commands in our life. And we've got to keep recognizing how all this comes back to knowing God. So that means that every sin is ultimately a failure to understand and know God in his fullness. That when we're greedy, it's because we don't know God in the fullness of his generosity. When we're prideful, it's because we don't know God in the fullness of his glory. When we lust, it's because we don't know God in the fullness of his intimacy. So knowing God leads to keeping his commands. The next thing we see in this passage is that to change, we have to know that God's love is meant to come to us and through us. We see this in the next verse 5, where it says, "But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected." Now, this is the first mention of the word love in 1 John. And that's really significant because 1 John talks about love more than any other book in the New Testament. It's a major theme here. And John keeps coming back to this idea of love. And it's going to take us this whole series to redefine what love is. Because love in our culture has really become a cheap word. We confuse it with affirmation. We confuse it with a feeling. We often think of love simply as if it were an end itself, that if I just found love, then everything else would be okay. But the problem with this way of thinking is that it dismisses the transforming power of love. When someone says, "I want to be loved, but I don't want someone to change me," they're misunderstanding the very nature of love. Love is meant to change us. And that's why he says, whoever keeps God's word, in him, truly the love of God is being perfected. Now that word, or that phrase, being perfected, in Greek, it comes from the word telos. And that word telos means an end, a goal, or a purpose. To say, what is the telos of something? To say, what does it exist for? What is the purpose of it? So for example, the telos of a car is to get you from here to there. Now, honestly, it's easy to forget that sometimes, right? Like a car can start seeming like a thing in and of itself. Like I just have a car for the sake of having a car because I really like the way it looks or reputation or something like that. But a car has a specific telos to get you from A to B, right? So the telos of God's love has a telos as well. It has an aim, an end, a purpose. And what is that purpose? Well, the biblical scholar Karen Jobes summarizes it well when she says this: God in Christ has loved us by redeeming us from sin, and that love has a transformative goal in the life of the believer, that they should love God, which is expressed by love for others. The telos of God's love is changing our hearts from hearts of stone to hearts of flesh so that we can then overflow with love for God and for those around us. God's love is meant to come to us and through us. We next learn from this passage that to change, to truly change, we have to know that obeying comes from abiding. See this in verses 5 and 6, starting about halfway through verse 5. He says, By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So you have the same theme here that we've been seeing throughout, that to walk in the light of God means to walk in fellowship with others, that to know God leads to keeping his commands. But here, it introduces this beautifully rich idea of abiding. We've learned that God's love is being perfected in us, but our calling is that, and that is to abide in his love. To abide literally means to remain, to stay in, to rest in. And we're being called to abide in God's love. And this is so important for us to hear because we live in a culture of doing. We live in a culture of, there's a problem, what do I need to do to fix it? We live in a culture that says, my identity is based off of what I do. But what we're being called to here in the midst of a culture of doing is being. To be with the Lord. To sit in his presence. To remain in his love. This means that anytime you're not obeying God, you're moving outside of the fountain of his love. That's why you're not obeying. And so he calls us to remain. I tried to think of an example of something that would really illustrate this well, but I can't do better than Jesus. Jesus says in John 15, he uses this example of the vine. Jesus says, I am the vine and you are the branches. And he says, abide in me. So if you think about the vine, that's the source of life. That's where the flourishing comes from. And the branch, as long as it stays attached to the vine, as long as it remains, then it thrives as well. But if it is set if it is separated from it, then it dies. So the branch has to remain attached to the vine. It has to abide. That's why Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. What a radical statement for Jesus to make. Apart from me, you can do nothing. He's calling us to remain, to abide in him and in his love for us. Now, there's one last point that I want to make out of this passage, but it's not just attached to one verse. It's really dripping from every verse. But it would be so easy for us to overlook it because we live in such an individualistic society. See, this passage is talking about how we grow as disciples, how God's grace produces holiness within us. But we often think in our culture as of growing or maturing or changing as an individual thing. And we especially think that in the church far too often. that for me to grow as a Christian means that I've got to get away and get alone with God and stay there and have my books and my Bible. And all those things are great, by the way. But we think that's the primary context of how I'm going to grow. And then we can either kind of bring community and like add it on as to another feature of that, or we just think I've got to grow as an individual and then I can bring that to the community. We see something totally different in 1 John. And at this point, it shouldn't surprise us because we've been seeing that we're learning how to love one another as followers of Jesus, and that our fellowship with God is inseparable from fellowship with one another. And so it could be so easy to read through this passage and to hear it as what God says to me, of what I am supposed to do, of my life, but that's not what happens at all. In fact, almost all of this is spoken with plurality. It's spoken to a community. I mean, it starts off, my little children. He's not addressing his children one by one. He's saying, my little children, I want to talk to you about this. And then he says, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Now, here's where we're limited by the English language. In English, you can mean singular or plural. I can refer to an individual or a group by saying you. In Greek, there's actually different tenses that make that really obvious. We do, by the way, have an option for this in the English language that our brothers and sisters in the South know of. That word y'all, right? I mean, so the best translation of this could be, I am writing these things to y'all so that y'all may not sin. That's it. He doesn't say, I'm writing this thing to you as an individual and you as an individual and you as an individual, so hopefully you can then come together and have perfect community. No, I'm writing these things to you all. And he says that, you see it throughout of this, of we have an advocate, not just I, we have an advocate. Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. We know that we have come to know him. It's almost all plural in here. And so we need to recognize here the communal context of growth and change and following Jesus. And that doesn't mean that, it doesn't mean that being an individual is a bad thing. See, God loves us as individuals, but never in an individualistic way. He always does so within the context of community. And this is important because I think oftentimes when we think of growing as a Christian, a lot of people would use the word discipleship for that. And when a lot of people hear the word discipleship, what they think of is a one-on-one, like a one-on-one kind of informational thing going on, usually with someone who like is much older than me, they have gray hair, they've experienced everything that I am going through ahead of me, and they've got wisdom in every aspect of life to speak into it. Now, that's a great thing. If you got that, that's awesome, right? Having someone older who can speak into your life. But I actually think that the word discipling might not be the best word for that. I think that's more like mentoring. I think to disciple, to this process of making disciples, literally means to show and teach how to follow Jesus in all of life. And you don't have to have gray hair for that. If you've got the Holy Spirit, it's sufficient. And here's what I want to set forth to you. I want to argue this, that a community can disciple a person better than an individual can. See, so many of us, when it comes to wanting to be discipled, we're looking for the one person. Who understands me and gets me and who has been through all of that and can speak into every aspect of my life. But I think leaning on one person to grow as a disciple is too narrow. It's expecting from one person to have the fullness of gifts and experiences that truly only a community can have. So I think a community can actually disciple someone better than an individual can. I'll give you an example of this. Okay, whose responsibility is it to disciple me? I've got different people in my life who are doing that. And I thank God, praise the Lord, I have some people who are older than me, who have been pastors for a long time, who speak into my life. I praise God for that. But I actually think for me, a community can disciple me better than any one individual. And I'll just give you an example of that with my own community group. That in my community group, if I need advice from someone, if I need help from someone on how to read the Bible or how to understand a particular passage, there are certain people that I know I can go to them and they can help me wrestle through those issues because they have a lot of experience or understanding or a gift with that. But if I need help on like my finances, I might not go to the same person. I'll probably go to a different person in my community group who has gifts and experience and wisdom in that category. If I have questions about parenting, then I might go to someone else in my community group who can help me think through and pray for me about that. If I have questions about dealing with something from my past that it's affecting me today, I can go and talk to someone else in my community group who is really good in that realm. So when it comes to growing as a disciple of Jesus, we need to press into the gift of community that the Lord gives us. See, the individual and the community matter, but we often think of the individual as primary and the community as kind of tacking on to that, where the New Testament sees community as the primary place of change and growth is happening, and then individual disciplines flowing from those. So you've heard it said that it takes a village to raise a child, but I would say it takes a community to make a disciple. Now, the aim of this passage is for us to stop sinning and gradually become more and more like our Savior. But what's interesting about this is while this goal is presented up front of not sinning, of us growing and changing, the whole focus of the passage is on God. I mean, how do we change? Believe in the gospel of God. Know God. Be loved by God. Abide in God. It all comes back to God. And so for you, maybe you've veered from God. Maybe there are other things competing for that place of primacy in your life. And maybe there are even good things in your life. But you go to those things before you go to God. And I hope that we would all hear what the Lord said to his people while they were in exile in Jeremiah 9. He said to them, "Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." I don't know what you have in your life, but nothing compares to knowing God. There's nothing you can boast about of knowing another person or having wisdom or riches or might or whatever that is. Nothing compares to knowing God. And there are some of you here today who don't know God. You don't know God. I know that you know about God, but do you know God? You can know him through Jesus Christ, of turning from your sin and trusting in Christ, being reconciled to God and having a relationship with him. Do you know God? I know that some of you who are here today, you know God in the sense that you have had experiences with God in the past, but do you know God today? Do you know him? Do you experience his presence in your life? Do you talk to him? Do you hear from him? Do you know the Lord? I know that all of us, at some level, we want stuff from God and we go to God for other things, but do we know God himself? That's the greatest good of the gospel, that because of what Christ has done for us, that we can know God and we can know him in such a way that his love completely transforms us to where we can really keep God's commands because we know his heart. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for your grace that you have poured out upon us in Jesus. Lord, we acknowledge that we have fallen short, God, that there are so many areas where we have not kept your commandments, where we have not lived for you. God, we thank you that you come to us with compassion, with grace, with mercy, patiently transforming us with your love. God, we pray that your love would reach its intended goal within us, that it would change us so that we know you, that we have fellowship with you, but then it would overflow into our lives and our love for one another and our love for the city that you've placed us in. And God, in doing so, we pray that you would receive glory and honor as the source of love, as a picture of love, as one who has shown that love is costly in sending your own son. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more audio and video content, please visit realityla.com.